All right, gentlemen, it's good to see you tonight. Whether you're in three dimensions or in two, it's good to see you and to be with you again, and appreciate you all coming tonight. You always have high attendance on the first night of a lesson and the last night of a lesson. That's typically how it works. No. Not specifically. Actually, I was kind of surprised you're here, because there's an old adage that says if you miss 3 weeks in a row, there's less than a 50-50 chance you'll come back. So he beat the odds. Yeah. All right, so Exodus chapter 39 and chapter 40. As we finish our look at the book of Exodus, and so tonight I want to do two things. First, I want to obviously talk about this material, 39 and 40, but I also want to step back and think about the larger picture of the book in general that we've been through, because we started this book, I don't know if you remember, but we started this book in December of 2018. And so we did just a couple of weeks in December, and then the bulk of it, of course, took place in 2019, and then finishing up now in 2020. So it's been about 18 months that it's taken us to do this. So looking at roughly 70 to 75 weeks of time that it took for us to get through these 28 lessons. But we did have some hiatuses along the way, and you know, we don't meet every week, and there's always things that come up, and so that's just the way it goes on Sunday night. So my goal tonight, as I said, is to give us an examination of this material and then talk a little bit about the book as a whole, and then at the very, very end, we'll talk about where we're going. In Exodus 39 and 40, I wasn't really sure where to divide this lesson, to be honest with you, because really chapter 39 belongs in the previous section that started all the way back in chapter 35, basically the end of 35. 39 really should have been included in that entire section called Constructing the Tabernacle, because really chapter 39 is the final act of creating the last things that would be needed for the tabernacle. In the previous lesson, we looked at the fact that you have the construction of the tent itself with its covering. You have the various items made, like the ark and the golden lampstand and the incense table and the table of showbread and the altar and the basin and then the courtyard all the way around. You have all those, but then there's one final thing, though, that needs to be made. And Colin mentioned it this morning while he was reading chapter 31. Which is fascinating. As I'm listening to you read that, I'm thinking, this is what we're talking about right now at the very end of the book. There's one last piece, and that, of course, is the garments that the priests would wear. The logical order of construction, then, in this project from these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, have created is first the tent, and then the inner parts, the outer parts, the courtyard, and then finally the robes that the priests would use, because they're going to be next to actually go in and actually use this tent. So we had to robe them first, and then we can send them in. So all of chapter 39 is a very detailed examination of the construction of the robes. And I surmised last week, if you remember, that probably the reason why Moses goes into such detail in this chapter is because of the fact that these robes represent over the priests the very holiness of God as they come to minister in the tabernacle, representing the people before God and representing God before the people. There is a sense of holiness crossing between, and these robes represent that. The holiness of God coming down to the people, and then the people's unrighteousness being turned into holiness by their work in the tabernacle. And so they're being robed in order to have this regality, this royalty. And these robes and coats and turbans and gold plates on the turban and the ephod with all of its stones and the stones on the shoulders of the parts, all of that is really representing God to the people and the people to God. I mean, you remember that even the names of the tribes are written on the stones that are placed in the shoulder pieces and on the breastplate, because the priests are literally bringing this people before God. And God is coming to his people. And so the detail here has to do with the fact, I think, that this really represents holiness, plus the fact that it represents the idea that Moses wanted to be sure that the people reading this book would understand that Bezalel and Oholiab built these robes precisely the way that God had instructed for them to be created. You remember, it was quite a while ago that we looked at that. You remember, we were still over in that room over there, and we looked at, we saw a picture of the robes themselves and what they would look like. And so the last act, the final act, that once the tabernacle is complete, the final act is to make these robes and to set them, to make them so that they could be set upon the priests, upon Aaron and his sons. Now, at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. That's an understatement, I think. According to the way that had been commanded, that God himself had spoke to Moses and told him, I want it made this way specifically, so the people of Israel, under the direction of Bezalel and Oholiab, formed and made these parts, all of the parts we've just mentioned. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Notice how that's repeated three times. In two verses, three times. They did it, they did it, they did it. So Moses is making it very clear that this was done in accordance with the plans that were established. And they bring this completed thing to Moses. It's now completed, and they bring all of the various parts to Moses, and they bring it to him, and they do so, bringing it to Moses in an unassembled state. All right, in other words, it's just parts. It's robes, and it's framework, and it's bases, and it's curtains, all the individual curtains themselves with their little weave work in them, the various skins that would go on the top, all of the various parts. They bring them all to Moses and say, here it is. We've made everything. Here is the parts that you will need to assemble this thing. And they do this, I think, because although Bezalel is been gifted by God for the purpose of building this thing, the ultimate responsibility for its correct construction falls on Moses. Moses is the guy that answers directly to God. Now, that doesn't mean that Bezalel is not held accountable if it would have been wrong. It wasn't, but if Bezalel had done it wrong, certainly Bezalel would have been held accountable by God for that, because he was put in charge and given the skills to do it. But when push comes to shove and you get to the end of the line, what you have is Moses is the one who has to answer for this thing being built, because he's the one that got the plans originally, and he's the one that has to decide, is it constructed to the plans as given to us by the Lord? And so Moses is the ultimate one to have to answer to God if anything is wrong. As I think about all of these chapters, 36 to 39, and I think about all of this construction work of Bezalel and Oholiab and all the others that were gifted and skilled and worked in various ways to build this thing, I couldn't help but make a parallel between these chapters and Genesis 1. To me, it just fell into my lap that there's a parallel to be made here. There are several similarities and several differences between these events, and we talked about a number of them last week. One of the key differences, of course, the obvious difference is that this thing was made by human hands out of things that exist, whereas God created the world out of nothing using only his word, speaking it into existence. That's an obvious difference. But a similarity nonetheless in relationship to that, in my opinion, is that our God is a God of detail. He's a God of detail. He's a God who is interested in the details. There is nothing that God is not interested in as a part of his creation, because it belongs to his decree. This is the part that I don't think we stop and think about too terribly much. We have a tendency as human beings to sort of generalize, and one of the generalizations we make is, well, yeah, God decreed all that would be. But in point of fact, the decree, as we understand it from Scripture, isn't just God making a general decree that he was going to create a world and then redeem a people. No, God was going to decree every detail of that creation, every bit of its function, its order, its direction, its accomplishments, everything that was going to take place from the very beginning to the very end is predetermined by God as a part of his plan and purpose in the world. So from the macro level, we can say, yes, God purposed all things. He created a world. He created a race of people. They fell into sin. And then he sent his son, and that son died for those people and will eventually raise them from the dead. That's the macro level. But God is also interested in the micro level. He's interested in all the details that go along to make all of those things. The book of Exodus is a part of the micro level of what it is that God is doing, or what he wants done in his world. I'll hold more of that thought for later. But this is detail-oriented. And I would argue that not only is God interested in the macro level and the micro level, but he's also interested in the nano level. Now, if you're not familiar with the nano level, that is at the lowest possible level of detail. Every little bit of what takes place in the creation, from every single movement of every single atom in this entire universe, is known by God and purposed as to where it will go and what it will do and how it will accomplish his purposes. Now, many human beings think of that as very bad news. In fact, most human beings think of that as bad news. You tell them that and they shudder from that idea. Oh, everything is predetermined by God. We have no freedoms. We have no ability to do our own thing. Well, that's not exactly what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting we don't have the freedom to act. God did make us free creatures, able to choose and to will what it is that we will. But that doesn't negate the idea that God is still active in his creation. The reason why that's a positive thing is because it means that there is purpose behind all that takes place, no matter how bad it might be. There's purpose to it. You know, we look at a pandemic and we wonder, what in the world is this about? And why would God do this? But it has purpose. We might not see it all, obviously, because much of the decree of God is beyond our comprehension. And I suspect that there'll be much in the decree of God that will never actually be revealed to us, such as why any individual person is elect and another is not. That will remain in the secret counsels of God. But nonetheless, it is for our good that God has purposed everything that happens. We don't have to walk around going, well, another bit of purposeless evil that takes place in the world, and therefore, que sera, sera, and let's just hope it's not me next time. That's a way of looking at the world which is very fatalistic. A better way to look at the world is to realize that what's taking place is what God has purposed. So Moses gives us here tremendous detail to say to us that God built a world out of a design that he had in his mind, in his eternal mind, and that was the perfect world to bring glory to himself. It wasn't distinguished by some sort of middle knowledge that he came to know outside of himself, as some theologians want to argue. Travis and I can explain that to you later if you want to know what that means, but the bottom line is that God built a universe from his purposes from beginning to end because he wanted his world to have purpose. And he wanted us to have purpose in it. And so this detail reminds us that our God is a detailed God. And it should also be a good reminder to us that the creation, like this tabernacle, was designed to be a place where human beings would honor and worship God. A place where God would be worshiped and honored. This world is designed for us as humans to worship God. We were created to worship God. We were created to glorify God. We were created to be a people who come into the presence of a creator and bow before him as creatures and give to him the glory and honor that he rightly deserves as the creator. Our problem as human beings, though, is we think we're on the same level as God. So why should God have glory and honor from us? Why should we worship God? He's just one of us, right? No. The Creator God, the one that's spoken of in the Bible, the one that spoke to Moses, the one who instructed Bezalel and Aholiab to build this temple and these garments, according to these descriptions, is a God who is so far above us that we cannot begin to fathom Him in terms of His greatness and His glory. And the only reason we can is because He's revealed Himself to us. The only reason we can understand anything of Him is because He's come to us, not only in the Word, but in the person of Jesus Christ. He's shown up and spoken to us and revealed His will and His purposes. Not that He's revealed everything, but He's revealed all that we need to know in order for us, more than anything else, to recognize that He is God and we are not, and that He deserves to be worshipped and we deserve to be snuffed out of existence for our sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. So when you look at this account, these chapters, 36 to 39, in building this thing, there's purpose, there's detail, and it all flows out of the very nature of God Himself, who is a God of great detail and a God to be worshipped and honored. I remember I said some weeks back that several years ago I had preached a sermon series at Bethlehem Baptist, where my friend Dr. Carey is, and I had preached using Exodus 36 as my background to say, listen, church, when God gives instructions about how He wants to be worshipped, we are to follow them. We don't make it up as we go. We follow His instructions. What does He demand from us? The world will tell you that preaching the gospel, preaching as I do from here, is utterly pointless. That's a stupid way to worship. I mean, sit there and listen to somebody babble on for 40 minutes about whatever. That's dumb. But that's what God has ordained. That's what God has purposed for the advancement of His people in knowledge and understanding. So who are we to question what God has ordained? And so we need to be reminded of that, and we need to teach that to our children and our grandchildren, that they might understand this God is to be worshipped. At the end of chapter 39, it says, Moses blessed them. And I think that word blessed here simply means that he thanked them or praised them for the work that they had done. They had succeeded in accomplishing the goal of the process, and because of that, Moses simply acknowledges that they had in fact done it. It was an affirmation on the part of Moses to turn to these people and say, you've done good. You've done well. It's the sort of thing that good leadership is all about. I said last week that one of the problems with much of modern leadership, business leadership, is very few people think that way when it comes to management skills, as though the best manager is the guy that's cracking the whip and making people work. Isn't the best manager really that you want to work for the guy that's grateful for what you've done, recognizes what you're doing, and is grateful for it? Aren't you much more motivated to work when you're being told, well done, when somebody's actually saying to you, hey, you're doing a great job? Or says to you, look, you didn't quite do something right there, but that's okay. I still believe in you. You're going to be heavily motivated to do better as you go along, or to continue to do as good as you can. Moses understood that. I think Moses had learned this. I can't prove this. But I think Moses may have learned this from his father-in-law. Remember? After they first came out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness, and Jesse, his father-in-law, showed up and said, what are you doing? And he's judging all the disputes of the people. And remember, Jesse told him, delegate this out to other people and let them do their jobs. Here's an example of Moses delegating and then him turning around and giving praise to these guys for what they had done. It's possible that he had learned this simply from a wiser man who had brought this to his attention and he had put it into practice. And so he encourages them in this. Which leads us then to chapter 40, which is the namesake of the lesson. You'll notice I've only got a couple of questions on chapter 39. But in chapter 40, then, we have the temple itself being erected. And we discover that the Lord speaks to Moses and says, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Okay, so it's the first day of the first month of the year. Now, this is the beginning of the Hebrew calendar. It's important for us to remember that what God actually did here was when the people left Egypt, He established on that particular day a new calendar. So He said to these people, you will no longer be using whatever calendar system they were using in Egypt prior to this. I'm establishing a new calendar for you, and it's going to begin today, on this day that you're leaving. So you fast forward to chapter 40 now, and it's on the first day of the first month, which implies, well, it would have to be the first day of the next year. Obviously, all of this couldn't have taken place in one day, so it would have to be 1 year later. So this would be on the first day of the first month of the second year of the history of Israel, which implies that everything that we've seen from the Exodus to this point has been 1 year in length. Now, the Great Feast of Unleavened Bread occurs at the beginning of the year, culminating with the Passover celebration. Now, Moses doesn't mention the Passover celebration in this chapter, but it's highly likely that after the tabernacle was erected, they would then celebrate the Passover festival as a reminder of the Exodus itself. And now they have this tent built, this place of worship built, and so they would now be able to celebrate it. So here we have the tabernacle going up, and we can guess that it's probably taken Bezalel and Aholiab somewhere between 6 and 8 months to build this device, to build this structure. And the reason we can come up with that is because if we just do some math, the time from the Exodus itself to the Red Sea and across the Red Sea to Sinai probably didn't take too long. They marched fairly quickly to get to Sinai. Remember, the goal of leaving Egypt was to go into the wilderness in order to worship God. You remember the original thing that Moses said to Pharaoh was, we want to go out into the wilderness, a 3 days journey, in order to worship God. So from Moses' perspective, he would have considered the distance from Egypt to Sinai to be a very short distance. 3 days, it probably would have taken one man to make that journey. Probably would have taken a bit longer to push 1.5 million people and all their, you know, flocks and herds with them to get there. But it wouldn't have been months and months and months. More than likely, a few weeks, maybe a month at most to get there. Then you've got the time at Sinai itself, at the foot of the mountain, where Moses is up on the mountain. We know he goes up for at least 40 days. And potentially a second 40-day after the golden calf incident, which roughly comes out to about 80 days, which comes out to about 3 months. So if you take the first bit of travel from Egypt to Sinai and another 3 months up on the mountain, what you have is about 4 months of time, which leaves the rest of the 12 months, 8 months, to finish the tabernacle to get to this first day of the second year. Okay, so that's why I'm guessing somewhere between 6 and 8 months. You'll notice that this book has an interesting feature to it time-wise as a narrative. It starts with Moses spending 40 years in Egypt before he's booted out and goes into the wilderness, and then another 40 years while he's in the wilderness with his family in that place under Jethro. And it's only then, after 80 years, that he goes back into Egypt to bring the people out. And then it's 1 year to the end of the book. So you have this weird feature of 80 years of time in the book to Moses basically just sort of summarizes quickly. Then he gets to the period of the Exodus, and the whole period of the Exodus, including the plagues and everything else that took place, all the way to this period of time, takes just about a year or a little more. It's a fascinating read in that Moses concentrates so much of his effort on that 1 year at the end of the book, which encompasses basically everything from about, if I remember right, about chapter 15, isn't it? Actually, no. He comes back into Egypt to release the people in chapter 7. The first 6 chapters are about 80 years, And then from chapter 7 to the end of the book is a little more than a year of time. So that's an interesting way. You will notice that Moses considered that the way that he wanted to write it down. So the Lord says, erect this tent, all right? You shall put in it the ark of the testimony. You shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange it. Bring in the lampstand, set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. All right, so you'll see that in a few verses, starting in verse 2 and going to verse 8, God comes to Moses and says, okay, set it up. Set it up in this order. And the order is logical. Put up the tent, put the ark in, put in the incense and the golden lampstand and put in the showbread table and then go outside, set up the burnt offering altar, set up the basin for washing, and then put the courtyard curtains around the whole thing on the outside. Logical order. And so God simply gives him instruction to do this again. All right. And so Moses puts it up or will put it up. Now, I think there is a spiritual significance to the order. We've talked about this many times, but I'm going to repeat it. The most important thing in the tabernacle was the ark. It is the place where God himself would sit. Remember, we called the top of it the mercy seat. So it's a symbolic idea of a place where God himself would sit. And so inside the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the back, separated by the veil, is the ark. In the ark would be the tablets would be put in the ark, and they would be put in the back, and that would be the place where God would meet with the high priest once a year, but that's the place where God is going to reside in this building. The rest of it, of course, is for the approach of the priests to God. The priest could go inside the tabernacle, obviously, to take care of the lamps and the bread and all the incense and those sorts of things, but the people could approach from the outside up to the altar that would be standing before the tabernacle. They would not go into the tabernacle itself. They would stay outside. But the spiritual order here is that the ark is the most important thing. In many ways, the tabernacle simply represents a place where God will reside, and the ark being the physical object that will represent God's presence in that place. And so as they moved from place to place, as they went from Sinai up to Canaan, they would bring this tent along, and this tent, every time they would erect it, set it up, they would put the ark inside, and God would come. We'll see that later. It's the place where God's going to reside. He's going to go with them in their journeys. And so when God gives the instruction, set up the tabernacle and put the ark inside, the ark goes first. Because the ark is the presence of God. It's the whole purpose for the existence of the tabernacle. It makes no sense to set up a tent and then put a burnt offering in front of it if the ark is not in it, right? Because the whole purpose of coming to the altar to offer an animal is to offer it to the God who is resident inside. But if the ark is not there, symbolically represented in the presence of God, there's no purpose in having the altar there. So you put the ark in first. It becomes the most important part of this tent. Now, Moses was to set this tabernacle up, and then he was to anoint it. Verse 9, then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar, the utensils, so that the altar will become holy, anoint the basin, so that it becomes holy, etc. Anoint this structure. Take the oil that I instruct you, this is God speaking, take the oil that I gave you instruction to make that perfect oil, and then anoint this, sprinkle it with this oil, and consecrate it. In other words, set this object apart from everything else. Now, the reason that you do this, the reason why you consecrate something, is because anything made in this world is by definition made both with sinful hands and from fallen substances. You can't find holy things in a fallen world. They don't exist. No matter how hard you try, you will never find something that's holy. And so God, being aware of this, says, all right, I want you to build me a tabernacle that's going to be the place where my holiness is going to reside. But since your sinful hands are going to use fallen objects to create this thing, here's what I'm going to have you do. I'm going to symbolically make this thing holy. And I'm going to do that by having you sprinkle this with oil that will represent me and my holiness, setting this object apart. Now, very often later, as you get into the history of Israel, you remember that oil was one of the ways that the third person of the Trinity was often represented. You think about the members of the Trinity and how they're represented. The Father is never seen. He's never made visible in any way, right? The second person of the Trinity, he is made visible in his incarnation. I would argue that he's also visible in all of the theophanies of the Old Testament, all the places where the angel of the Lord comes. That is a place where the second person of the Trinity enters into the creation and actually interacts with human beings, human to human, an angel or some other representation of a human being, the angel that wrestled with Jacob, for example, was obviously a human representation of some sort, right? An angel wrestling with a human is going to be a very short-lived match. So it's a human-to-human kind of thing. I would argue, I have argued many times, and I continue to stick by this, that the person of the Trinity that formed Adam from the dust of the ground was the second person of the Trinity, who formed his predecessor from the ground, and then walked with him and talked with him in the garden. But the third person of the Trinity is never manifested in human form. He only appears in various natural forces. So we see him as wind, which is the very word pneuma. We get our word pneumatology from that regarding the Holy Spirit. We see him as tongues of flame, as fire. But in the Old Testament, he is also represented in oil. The presence of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, enters in this natural form, if you will, to act in whatever way he wishes to act at that particular moment. So the third person of the Trinity doesn't come in a human form, but he comes in some other sort of form. And each time when he comes, when he does his work, he separates unholiness from holiness, or holiness from unholiness, or vice versa, right? The tongues of flame that fell upon the disciples in Acts 2, it separated them. They were changed. They were born again. They were regenerated at that point. Peter stood up and preached in a way that he'd never been able to do. There was a clear separation of one thing from another. When Jesus speaks of the wind blowing where it wills in John 3, he's clearly referring to the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit is separating the regenerate from the unregenerate. The regenerate man is separated by the work of the Spirit from the unregenerate man. When Jesus says he will send the Spirit to teach you all things, I would argue that that's a work of the Spirit to take his word, which is a tool used by the Spirit of God, to divide. What does the Word of God do? It separates, it consecrates people to holiness. Oil is doing the same thing. When something is anointed with oil, it is being set apart, consecrated unto God. It is being made holy. Now, in the Old Testament, that holiness is not a permanent kind of thing. All right, we need to remember that. It's not a permanent kind of thing in the sense that once you sprinkle oil on Saul, now he's suddenly and forevermore perfect in his dealings and sinless and so forth. Well, you remember Saul particularly fell away from the Lord in disobedience. So it's not a perfect thing in the Old Testament, but it becomes that way in the New, in the sense that once a man is born again by the Spirit of God, he is now made into a creature that's held fast by that Spirit unto the end. Okay, see the difference? So the oil here, I think, is God saying to Moses, sprinkle this with oil such that the Spirit of God anoints this building as consecrated, separate, and a place of holiness where my presence will reside. And when you come to the altar with your sacrifice, you can come to once again capture righteousness and holiness by coming and bringing your sacrifice, which forgives your sins and brings you back into a place of righteousness with God. Again, temporary. All Old Testament anointings are temporary. In the New Testament, the sacrifice is permanent. When the Spirit of God raises the Son of God from the dead, that sacrifice is permanent, final, singular, which is the primary disagreement we have with our Catholic friends who argue that the sacrifice needs to be repeated on the altar in the Mass every time. They don't see it as a finished sacrifice. They're very much Old Testament in their approach to things. No, the writer of the Hebrews tells us it's a single sacrifice, made once, made perfect, embraced by the Spirit of God, and now it is complete. And so when Moses takes this oil and sprinkles it on this tabernacle, it is a way of, in a sense, symbolically of saying, the Spirit of the living God has come and he has made this thing a holy abode for God. And so God himself will come and reside in this place. And I would argue, you have to prove me wrong here, that the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud are manifestations of the third person of the Trinity. God comes. And so it's the third person, if you will, who is sitting in the mercy seat when the cloud comes down at the end of the chapter. We always have to think Trinitarian, by the way. You have to ask yourself, okay, which person of the Trinity was doing this? Now, it could be all three. I would agree. It could certainly be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all taking up residence over the ark. But the symbolism of the cloud, the natural substance of a cloud or fire, has a tendency to push our minds towards the third person of the Trinity who appears in these kinds of non-corporeal forms in order to demonstrate the presence of God. The oil of the tabernacle makes this a place set apart from evil, set apart from sin, by the Spirit of God. And so now, as Moses sprinkles that with oil, he consecrates it and sets it aside. In many traditions, not in Baptist traditions, but in many other traditions, they will often anoint, elders or pastors with oil and set them aside. You have been consecrated to this task. You've been set aside to this role. So you will now do this because you've been set aside by God to this role. And the Spirit of God will come and he will anoint your words and he will anoint your actions in order to accomplish and further the purpose of Christ through the preaching and teaching ministry. And so very often they use oil to do it. And I think that's, I find that effective and a good tradition. Baptists, unfortunately, had a tendency to eschew so many of those things because they were kind of Roman, and so they kind of chucked that because that looks too much like Catholicism. But there's some of those things that are still, I think, quite valid. So Moses erects the tabernacle, and he is told also to anoint the priests, put their garments on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, or the sons as you anointed their father, which Moses does, right? According to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And so he does all of this. Now, I am convinced, and I ask this question simply because as men, this is one of those questions we would want to ask, and that is, did Moses do all that by himself? Did he erect the temple and then, or the tabernacle and then go about putting it? And the answer is anointing. No. More than likely, in my opinion, I think that probably what Moses did was he gathered a group of people who would become the primary deconstructors and constructors of this tabernacle over the life of them moving it from place to place. There was probably a team of people who would be responsible for taking it apart, packing it, carrying it to the next place, then unpacking it and setting it back up again as they went from place to place. And so it's highly likely, or at least it seems reasonable to me, I have no proof of this, of course, but it seems reasonable to me that he would gather such a team together, and then this would be the first time that they would do it. So it would be sort of a training exercise, if you will, on setting this up. And so Moses would direct the people, okay, put the bases here, okay, then put these frames in it, okay, now put those drapes along the edges here, okay, now let's go get the ark and we'll put it inside here. I'll handle that, thank you. It's probably heavy enough, it required more than one man to carry anyways. I mean, the ark had poles through it so that four men could carry. It's made out of gold, things not light. So it probably took a couple of men to put it in place, okay? Then he would have them put the veil up, and then they would put the skins over the roof or put the skins on before, I don't know, whichever. And then they would set up the altar outside with the other parts that they put in, including the gold lampstand. I can guarantee you it took two men to carry that golden lampstand. That thing would have been ginormously heavy. It's made of solid gold, you know, and gold's not light. So it would have been, have to be carried in, set up, the oil would have to been put in, then they have to put in the little incense altar, and they have to put in the table of showbread, and someone's got to come in, do all that stuff. And so they probably use this, if you will, as sort of a practice run. This is the first time it's going to be set up. But as it's being set up, the people then would say, okay, now we know how to set it up. We know what it's supposed to look like when it's done. These are all the component parts. You got to think that Bezalel and Aholiab are involved in the process. Right? You got to think that. Okay, that those sets of drapes there go on this side. That set goes on this side. All right? This is the veil here. We made this separate, so it goes in here. That's the ark, by the way, Moses, in case you haven't figured it out. That was a joke. Nobody got it. Yeah. But so I think it was a team effort to set it up. Moses didn't set it up by himself, but it's important for us to remember they're not setting it up once. They're going to set it up and deassemble it and set it up and deassemble it and assemble and deassemble it and many times. Especially if you remember the fact that they're going to go up to Canaan very quickly. They're going to send some spies in. The spies are going to come back and go, and God's going to say, fine, I'm going to make you wander around the wilderness until this generation dies. So for 40 years, they had to set it up and tear it down, set it up and tear it down. So think about that. The next time you think about wandering in the wilderness, you think, 40 years in the wilderness, big deal. I'll get through that. I got to set this thing up every day. Every day. For however long that they wandered and where it was that God took them on this little journey around the Sinai Peninsula. Then at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, catch that statement. Moses is not able to enter. Now, what does that mean? Some would suggest, well, it means that Moses simply couldn't enter because there was a cloud there, and so it represented the fact that God was there, and so Moses sort of voluntarily did not go in because there was a cloud over the tabernacle. But we know in other instances that Moses did go into the assembly when there was a cloud there. So this is something different. I would argue that what is being said here is that this cloud has, in a sense, a physical presence to it, such that Moses simply cannot penetrate that cloud in order to go into the tabernacle. The word that I would use here is the word heavy. There's a heaviness about this cloud that comes over. You think of a cloud, you don't think of something heavy, right? You fly a plane right through it, you don't even notice it. But there's a sense in which this particular cloud wasn't just some sort of steam that happened to settle onto the tabernacle, but it was some sense of the very presence of God, because it speaks of the fact that not only was the tent filled with a cloud, but the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So if I'm correct in assuming in my Trinitarian view that it's the third person of the Trinity that comes down upon this device in this sort of non-corporeal fashion, that it creates some sense in which the tabernacle is quite literally filled by the very presence of the Spirit of God, such that nothing else can get in. Now, I don't know how to explain that. You know, and in the sense of the physical world, I don't know how to explain that, where we could fill this room up with fog, but we'd still be able to walk inside. Imagine a fog so thick in the room that you literally can't walk in. It prevents you from entering. You can reach out and touch it, and it's solid, quote unquote. The presence of the Lord is so heavy upon this tabernacle that he is quite literally unable to enter it in. And so whenever it says, throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, that they did not set out until the day that it went up. So God would enter into this place in this way. But this, I think, this first time is unique. There will be other times in which Moses will be able to go in. I think the way this works, if I'm reading this right and thinking about this over time, is that although God would occupy this place, he would at times, even though his glory is inside, allow Moses to enter in or allow the priests to come into this presence. It's possible that this glory cloud filled only the interior portion, the most holy place where the ark was, thus that the priest could get into the front room to handle the lamp and the incense table and so forth. But this seems to be such that he's not even able to enter the tent at all, which means God fills it completely. And I think this is being done, if I'm understanding why Moses is writing this, I think it's being done in order to say to the people of Israel, listen, this is the glory of God. Make no mistake, God is here. He is present. He has a substance in that he appears. And he doesn't appear in human form here. He appears in this non-corporeal form. He will later appear, of course, in human form, in the incarnation, where he will come in a form in which we can not only see him and talk to him, but he'll be substantive, in his case, our substance. The Holy Spirit, as I said, never comes in that way. But in this case, he comes into this tabernacle. God's glory shows up. It's sometimes called the Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God. And when we think of presence, we think of something substantive. We think of something with enough substance that we would literally know it's there. Okay, so they set it up, and God comes, and he fills this, and then the book ends. But the narrative of Leviticus picks up directly from here. You'll notice Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting. All right, so now we start getting all the various laws related to how this tabernacle is to be used into the future and the various little twists and details of all the law. So the book of Leviticus gives much more detail on what the law looks like. Okay, so that is 39 and 40 as this comes to an end. So let me step back for just a second with my remaining 10 minutes and just talk about what I think this book has meant. Now, you probably have come to some conclusions of your own as to what you think the book has been about and what you've learned from it, and that's fine. And I hope you have come to some understanding of this book in a much better way than you've ever seen it before. So one of the advantages of going chapter by chapter through a book is you really begin to think about it in ways that you probably haven't thought about it before. We do have a tendency, don't we, to read books of the Bible and sort of assume we know what they mean until we really get into them and start digging around in the words that are being used and the substance. And then you really begin to see what the book is about. I have no greater example to give you than James. I mean, you know, when you think about James, most of us had an impression of what James was about. Now we're 3.5 chapters into the book. It's like, yeah, that ain't anywhere near what I thought this book was about. It's, you know, and all those people out there who claim to know what James is about don't have a clue. Okay, same thing is true here. You will notice, or what I have noticed, I should say, is that there seems to be a great deal of repetition in this book. But the repetition is designed to point to one particular thing. And that one particular thing to me is the fact that God took a people, knew them specifically, brought them to himself and then said to them, the most important thing that you can do is worship me. Notice that the bulk of this book, how many chapters of this book are involved with either the specifications for the construction and building and assembling of the tabernacle, or the Sabbath day? The chapter you read this morning was the perfect microcosm of it. The first half of the chapter, build this tabernacle. The second half of the chapter, honor the Sabbath day. And you will notice that we saw at least four times in this book commands to the Sabbath. We saw them directly in the tablets in Exodus 20, and then at least three other references along the way to the importance of the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the day of worship, the day in which the people of Israel were to set aside all of their other activities, all of their other work, if you will, and come into the presence of their Creator and their Savior and fall on their face before Him and honor Him and worship Him and adore Him. I don't think I've ever really noticed that in reading this book in the past. The focus, the myopic focus of at least three quarters of this book on you are my people and you shall worship me. I have set you aside for one purpose, and that one purpose is for you to worship me. You know, when you think about the book of Genesis, when we studied that book over a couple years of time, it was a book about how God was creating in order to redeem. We looked and saw the gospel, right, in every single chapter along the way. Every single chapter had a parallel to the gospel that would come eventually in Christ in the New Testament. You remember how many times we could go to in each chapter, we could say, okay, here's the parallels here to the gospel. Here's the parallels here to the gospel. But Exodus has a different flavor to it. Exodus feels different in the sense that it's not about just about what's going to come in Christ, but about this one idea that ultimately God is establishing a people to worship Him, to honor Him. Build a tent for that purpose, and I've given you a day set aside for worship of me. Put those two things together, you have the bulk of the book of Exodus. It is about a people who are drawn out of a place of slavery to be brought into the presence of God. With the assumption being that when they leave from that place of slavery, where they know not the living God, and are brought out of there to this place where God resides, they would then know Him and worship Him. So there's this dichotomy between slavery and ignorance of the living God over here versus freedom and the knowledge of God and the worship of God over here. Now, in a sense, that microcosm is the picture of all of what God is doing in His world, taking a people out of ignorance of Himself and out of slavery to sin and death, and bringing them to a place where their primary purpose is to worship Him. How many Christians know that? How many Christians are being taught, even today, in their churches, by their pastors, well-meaning men, who are teaching them that their primary purpose in being a believer is to come out of a land of ignorance and sin to a place where they know God and worship Him, and that the primary purpose of their lives is to know this God and worship Him? How many really understand that? How many really get that? You know, I was reading an article today by the author of The Benedict Option, Rod Dreher. He had lunch a few days ago with a pastor of an evangelical church, apparently a fairly large evangelical church. He himself, Rod, is Orthodox, belongs to the Orthodox Church. But this was an evangelical pastor with what he considered a mega church, and they were friends from years ago. And they got together, I've not seen each other for like 30 years, and they got together and had lunch, and this pastor of this evangelical church was lamenting to Rod that one of the biggest problems that he sensed in the evangelical church was a lack of discipleship going on in the evangelical church. He was saying that the seeker-friendly model doesn't work because it doesn't actually bring people into discipleship. It doesn't bring them into worship. It doesn't bring them into a life committed to Christ, submission and loyalty and allegiance to Christ. He says it creates this strange world where you have people, and as I'm reading the article this afternoon, I'm thinking, that was my sermon this morning, what he's saying. People who have one foot in the world and one foot in the church thinking that they're on solid ground. But the problem is that one foot in the world and one foot in the church means you're going to wind up doing the splits because they're going in the opposite directions. You can't keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You're eventually going to have to lift one foot. Well, guess which foot's going to get lifted? The fact is that we need to be teaching, we need to be holding fast to the teaching that the church is about us having been set aside to God in Christ for the entire purpose of worshiping and honoring and being loyal to Him. Everything else is less important by a factor of 10. God brought a people out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai. He gave them instructions for building a place where He Himself could reside amongst them and said, take one day out of the week and worship Me. And don't do anything else. I thought it interesting, isn't it, that it was a reminder that anyone who works on the Sabbath day must die. That's how seriously God takes this issue of worship. That's how seriously He takes this idea of us as a people being discipled. That's what worship is. It's about a people growing up in their understanding of this God, knowing this God more and more, and being committed more and more to Him. So if I could think of one theme from this book that I'm going to carry away for myself, it's going to be a reminder to me that the worship of the living God is never a secondary matter. It's always primary. It's always the most important thing. Now, you would think to yourself, well, that's easy for you. You have a job where you sort of do that. That's what you do, right? Yeah? But you know what? I will confess that there's a lot of Sundays that I come into the sanctuary more concerned about what I'm going to preach than I am about actually worshiping God. It's easy to make that mistake. My wife reminded me of something years ago when I first started Bible Study Fellowship. She said, never, ever think that your teaching Bible Study Fellowship or preaching from a pulpit is your relationship with Christ. It is not. It's just a job. So even me, whose entire life is focused on Sunday morning worship, because it pretty much is, it is still very easy for me to put worship as a secondary matter. Worship. Worship this God. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin a new study, and a very different one. We're going to start a study from the New Testament books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, I'm going to do these two books because I've never preached them before. I've never taught them before. So I've never really had any time in these. I mean, I've certainly read them many times, but I've never really spent any time going through them. And so we're going to do the same thing we'll be doing here. We'll have questions to take home each week to study and think about, and then we'll come together, we'll talk about those questions, and then the advantage that I will have in that study over these two is that the lecture weeks will actually be more sermon weeks than lecture weeks, because we're going to be in didactic material rather than in narrative material. Unfortunately, one of the truths of the study of Exodus is that a lot of the things that I say on the second week of a lesson mirrors what we talked about on the first. In fact, you hear me repeating even tonight a lot of the things that we talked about last week. But I'm hoping that as we go into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, a lot of our discussion that we'll have will be good discussion, but I'm going to be preaching literally through the two books. So let me encourage you to read 1 Thessalonians before you come next week. Week one is always an overview or introduction to the material, so there won't be any questions for next week. You'll get the next set of questions when you come next week for lesson number two. But lesson number one, as you remember, is always an introduction, so I'm going to preach an overview of the book, its context, its authorship, its dating, the issues, and so forth that come to play in the book, and then we'll get started into it. But I'm looking forward to it. It's something different. And so I'm encouraging you also not only to read it, but to go and tap the shoulders of some of the other men in the church and say, hey, here's a good place to get started. We're going to do something a little different. If you're getting tired, or you were getting tired, or you drifted away because we spent so much time in narratives, now's your chance to come back to a more didactic book. And you can come in by Zoom, as these gentlemen have, or you can be here, whichever suits you. We offer both. And so let's encourage the men of the church to come and participate, and I think it'll be useful. And if there isn't a better incentive, I'll give you another one. These are going to be a couple of books about the end of the world. So everybody loves eschatology, right? And so 1st and 2nd Thessalonians will be eschatological in nature. But let me just say this. It's a minor subject in the letters. Everybody seems to think of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as all about the return of the Lord. Read it carefully, you'll discover it's really not. It's actually more of Paul writing about what the Thessalonians are supposed to be doing now in anticipation of the day of the Lord, which, by the way, never came while that church existed in the first century. So it will be a good lesson for us to continue doing what we're doing in anticipation of the day of the Lord. Anyways, I thank you for your participation in Exodus, and we'll pray that the Lord will give us wisdom as we take on another book, another study, starting next week.